Our reading this evening is from Daniel chapter 9, and we're reading from verse 20 to 27. If you're using the church Bibles, it's on page 747. Daniel chapter 9, verse 20 to 27. Last week we looked at, or 2 weeks ago, we looked at Daniel's prayer, his very honest confession, his faithful, humble, reverent prayer before God. And this week we come to the Lord's response to that prayer. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed, and he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. Amen. And may God bless to us the truth of his inerrant, holy and inspired word this evening. Well, let's pray together. God our Father, as we come humbly to hear your word together, we thank you that you are the one who knows our every need and our every circumstance. We thank you that you are the one who knows all of our ways. We pray, therefore, that you would grant to each one precisely that which is required. We pray for those who are hardened and walking in sin that you would grant true conviction and repentance. We pray for those who are fearful and weak and in a wrong kind of doubt, that you would grant assurance and mercy and encouragement. We pray, O Lord, for those who are feeling zealous and bold, that they would be equipped to go deeper into your truth, and that together each and every one of us would have all that we need from your hand to serve you well in the days ahead. We ask for the leading and the prompting of your Holy Spirit to be upon us. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the great purposes which God has for His people when it comes to our prayer life is that as we come to God in prayer, as we come into His almighty and His eternal presence through Christ and by faith, God is often in the business of actually enlarging our vision, of renewing in us a grander perspective, of giving to us a fuller understanding as to who He really is and all that He purposes for us in salvation. Ephesians 3 verse 20 says, "Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us." In other words, there is, or there can often be in our lives, a great gulf between that which we ask of God and that which we actually need from God. Between what we think we need to know and what God wants us to know. And one of the ways that we're often reminded of this great gulf or this chasm is when we simply draw near to God humbly and reverently in prayer. It's as if, you know, we come asking for a little crumb and He responds by feeding us on the One who is the bread of life. We come worrying about the state of the church in our own day and He lifts up our head and He reminds us of the certainty with which His eternal kingdom will be consummated. And I say all of that tonight just by way of introduction, because this is really precisely what was happening to the prophet Daniel in the passage that we just read together. The context is that Daniel had just prayed this great and reverent prayer of confession, of repentance, which of course he did on account of the great rebellion of God's people, the Israelites. He had just pleaded with God to restore Jerusalem, that He would reestablish the sanctuary, meaning the temple of His dwelling in Jerusalem. And what is just so telling about God's response here from verse 22 onwards is that not only does He respond to Daniel concerning what we might describe as the here and the now, but at the same time, He lifts up Daniel's eyes, as it were, to a more distant and a far greater horizon. That whereas Daniel's mind is almost entirely taken up with the restoration of the physical city of Jerusalem and the physical building of the temple, God's answer is almost entirely centered on the One who would build the eternal and celestial city of Zion. The One who would fulfill everything that that physical temple actually stood for in the first place. And so before we go any further here in terms of the actual intricacies of the revelation that God gave to His servant here through this holy angel, we mustn't miss the fact that this is, at one level, another reminder of both the helpfulness and the power of prayer itself. Most of us, you know, live from day to day with a thought life, which, if we're being honest with ourselves, is very often superficial at best and sinful at worst. The combination of the flesh and the world and the devil are such that we struggle to be spiritually minded, to look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. To focus not on the things that are transient, but on that which is eternal. And so the one thing that we desperately need in our lives is this daily and personal communion with God in prayer. To come reverently and humbly and honestly and openly before Him, like Daniel did, in such a way that we will have our minds renewed in Christ, such that we are then able to see not just that which we want to see, but all that God would have us see. And so what is it that God revealed to his prophet in the course of this prayer and through his holy angel? Well, let me just say that having spent about 4 hours simply wrestling through the timings of these different events, the 70 weeks, the 62 weeks, the 7 weeks, and so on, I've come to the conclusion that when all is said and done, God's amazing response here basically boils down to just three words. Three words which we could say could actually be applied to God's people in every generation. First, a word of assurance. Second, a word of promise. Third, a word of warning. First, a word of assurance. We read in verses 22 to 23 that following Daniel's humble confession of Israel's sins, his great plea to God for the restoration of Jerusalem, the Lord responded to Daniel through his messenger by saying, "O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved." Literally, it would say, you are greatly beloved, beloved of God. In other words, it's as if before going any further with this revelation, the angel is saying, whatever I say to you from here on in, know this. Be assured of this, that you are highly esteemed and loved by the one true and living God. As if to say, there is this foundational truth upon which everything else must be established. Before you even consider God's purposes, his plans for the future. And that is simply the fact that he is well pleased with you, Daniel, his servant. Now it's interesting here that we're given a very subtle clue as to the reason for that ongoing pleasure of God in his man in verse 21. You notice Daniel says there that Gabriel came to him in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. This is Daniel speaking. Daniel recording this for us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Gabriel came to him at the time of the evening sacrifice. Now, why is that important? It's important because Daniel had been unable to take part in the evening sacrifices of the Jewish people for a period of about 70 years. He was in Babylon. He was living in exile. It was impossible for him to continue on with these religious expressions, with these religious activities. And yet, do you see the point that even though he was a very long way from home, even though his context made the outward practices of religion impossible, yet his inner life was still governed or regulated by the very things that God himself had instituted for the benefit and the blessing of his covenant people. John Calvin said this, he said, already 70 years had passed away, during which Daniel had never observed any sacrifice offered. And yet he still mentions sacrifices, as if he were in the habit of attending daily in the temple, which was not really in existence. Whence it appears, how God's servants, though deprived of the outward means of grace for the moment, are yet able to make them practically useful by meditating upon God and the sacrifices and other rites and ceremonies of his institution. Then he says this, if anyone in these days is cast into prison and even prohibited from enjoying the Lord's Supper to the end of his life, yet he ought not on that account to cast away the remembrance of that sacred symbol, but should consider within himself every day why that supper was granted us by Christ and what advantages he desires us to derive from it. And so do you see that here is the first part of God's revelation, the foundation, we might say, upon which all other revelation must always be established, that Daniel was loved of God. First, he was loved by him on the basis of God's sovereign election, as of course all God's true believing people are. But secondly, it's saying he was also prized and favored in heaven because in response to that election, here was a man whose entire rhythm of life was both fueled and regulated by the pattern of the gospel itself, namely the sacrifice of another, in this case the animal sacrifice, for the sins of God's people. He may have been in Babylon, but it was the institutions of God, not those of Babylon, which controlled the rhythm and the pattern and the manner of his life. And for that reason, the angel says, you, Daniel, are greatly loved of God. There is, we might say, this vital connection between uprightness, honesty, and integrity before God on the one hand, and on the assurance of his mercy on the other. The second thing the angel reveals to Daniel is then a word of incredible promise. Now, where it says there in verse 24, 70 weeks are decreed. That wording is a little bit misleading in the English. What it would really say there in the Hebrew would be 70 sevens, or 70 times seven. And what is almost certainly intended there, in the case of each of those sevens, is that these are periods of years rather than days. In other words, the 70 weeks of verse 24 really equates to 70 times 7 years, which gives us a total period of 490 years. The second little detail is that where it then speaks in verses 25 and 26 of, first of all, this smaller or shorter period of 7 weeks, and then a longer period of 62 weeks, the grand total of those periods is again 69 times 7 years, and so 483 of the 490 years already mentioned. In other words, if you missed all of that, those two periods of time that are mentioned in verses 25 and 26 are not additional to, but rather they are just a breakdown of, the 490 years mentioned back in verse 24. Now, why is all of that important? It's important because what is basically being revealed to Daniel here is not just a promise concerning the rebuilding of Jerusalem itself, which it says in verse 25 would happen 49 years or so after the decree that's mentioned earlier on in the same verse, but far more glorious than that. What the Lord was saying here was that following that entire period of around 490 years, from the time of that same decree, an anointed one, verse 26, will have come. And he will have precisely fulfilled everything that that physical city and that literal temple actually symbolized in the first place. And friends, what is just breathtaking about all of this is the language and the imagery which is used here to convey to us all that the Lord Jesus Christ would accomplish on behalf of his people. First of all, if you look at verse 24, remember, this is after the 490 or so years that followed the decree to rebuild Jerusalem. And so we're effectively right up into the first century now, AD. It says, he will finish the transgression, put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity. So first of all, this is the substitutionary atoning sacrifice of Christ for the sins of God's people. Then it says, he will bring in everlasting righteousness. That is, his perfect obedience on our behalf, and therefore the righteousness which is imputed to all who believe. Then it speaks of the sealing of both vision and prophet, which is another way of saying he will fulfill, or we might say vindicate, the words of the prophets. He will fulfill, he will embody, and therefore vindicate the word and the promises of the Lord, which have come to God's people down through all the generations and through the prophets. And then finally, it speaks of the anointing of a most holy place. Now, please pay attention. That phrase at the end of verse 24 would more accurately read, to anoint the most holy. And that phrase, the most holy, is at one level a reference to the holiest of holies and the tabernacle, the place where the Shekinah glory of God was manifested. But when it speaks then about the anointing of the most holy, what is basically being prophesied here is that very moment when the presence of God with his people would find its fulfillment in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. John's Gospel tells us that Christ became flesh and literally tabernacled among us. Why? So that we were then able to behold his glory. And so God is saying to his servant, yes, Daniel, the temple's going to be restored. Yes, Daniel, the walls are going to be rebuilt. But that is only a mere foreshadowing of the glory that is going to dwell among the people of God in 500 years' time. And yet there's even more here, because look at what it says in verses 26 to 27. After the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And then in verse 27, he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And so not only do you have here in verse 27 the promise of the new covenant, which of course is signed and sealed and delivered through the precious shedding of Christ's blood, and which in turn puts an end to all the ritual sacrifices and the offerings of the temple. But what is just so moving here in the previous verse, in verse 26, is that when the angel speaks there of an anointed one being specifically cut off, the language there is basically the same language that we read in Leviticus chapter 7, verse 20, where reference is made in that context to a violent penal death. In other words, what is being envisioned and revealed for Daniel around 550 years or so before the Lord Jesus Christ is the very moment when this anointed one of God would be cut off from the land of the living and would be stricken for the transgressions of God's people. Isn't that amazing? I mean, you talk about having your head lifted up by the Lord, of being given more than you bargained for or were asking for. There was Daniel, weighed down by years in exile in Babylon, burdened for the restoration of Jerusalem, confessing the great wickedness of God's people, and yet the Lord responds, not just with the assurance of his divine favor upon his servant, not just with the promise of physical restoration of the temple and the return of the Jews from exile, but with this glorious truth that one was coming into the world in whom, through whom, and by whom all God's promises would be yes and amen. That the Lord Jesus Christ himself was coming to make an end to our sin, to be our righteousness, to dwell with God's people, and to mark the inauguration of the new Jerusalem, the kingdom of God's glory. Friends, if that would have served as a great encouragement to this man Daniel, as he looked around himself, as he saw so much unbelief, so much that was against God's good order back at that time, how much more? How much more should that be the case for us today as those who live not 500 years before the life, death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, but 2,000 years after all of these things have been done in the world in which we live today. You know, the point is, we might live in a land of great unbelief. We might live at a time when it sometimes feels as if the walls of the church are very much broken down. But we can keep going, because Jesus Christ has made an end to our sin. Jesus Christ has brought in everlasting righteousness for those who believe. Jesus Christ has now, in the past, made his strong covenant with many. And friends, if you're here this evening and you belong to that covenant of his grace in the gospel, by faith alone and in Christ alone, these are things that should fill you and I with the deepest gladness and the most profound sense of joy. Now, having said all of this, we must also recognize that the same God who wanted Daniel to have his mind lifted up in this sense towards that glorious fulfillment of his redemptive purposes in Christ, which is precisely what he wants us to have our minds focused on and fixed on today, yet at the same time, he also wants his servants to be realistic about life in what is a fallen world. And as we wait for those same plans and purposes to be absolutely finalized on the last day. And this brings us on then to the final word that Daniel was given by God's messenger. And what I'm describing as a word of warning. It says that not only will the city be rebuilt during what will be a troubled time, verse 25. But that after the 483 or so years, it says in 26, the people of the prince who is to come shall again destroy the city and the sanctuary. Prince is a term that is used elsewhere often for a ruler. Its end will come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. Now, what's most likely being prophesied, both in verse 26 and then in the second half of verse 27, is very solemnly, although simply, the destruction of Jerusalem, and particularly the abominations that were carried out under Emperor Titus around the year 70 AD in the first century. But the question is, why was that important for God to reveal to Daniel over 500 years or so before the event itself? And why is this important still for us as his believing people today? First of all, it is important because it reminds us of the very basic fact that as God's people, we are never promised an easy life this side of eternity. That calamity and violence and destruction and even the most horrendous acts of betrayal in the church itself will often be the order of the day in what is a fallen, sin-sick world. But even more importantly, this was basically like a subtle reminder to Daniel of the great danger of putting your trust in a temple which is built with human hands. To quote one commentator, he says it's as if God was saying that if men still clung to the shadows and symbols of the old order, whilst rejecting what they actually symbolized, namely Jesus Christ himself, then there was only one prospect, judgment and destruction of the most terrible kind. Look, Daniel, says God, I applaud your heart for Jerusalem. I affirm your great zeal for the restoration of my temple. But make sure you have understood this, that these mere shadows must never become a replacement for or take priority over the real thing. And what is the real thing? The person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, my anointed and beloved Son. In other words, he's saying these outward symbols, these physical constructs, must only ever be viewed as a kind of dim and distant foreshadowing of that brightest of glory that would be seen in the one who was to come. And yet, friends, isn't it so telling in terms of the true nature of man in his total depravity, in his fallen sinfulness, that despite the clarity of this distinction, so many in the first century would fall foul of this same warning? You think about the Pharisees, you think about the Sadducees, the many Jews who shouted for Christ to be crucified, men who had been given this revelation, whose ancestors were the beneficiaries of this truth. What was the heart of their problem? They not only rejected Jesus Christ himself, the Word which became flesh, but the reason they rejected him was not just because, at the most basic level, the darkness hates the light, but they failed to see, because of that darkness, that he was the one who had been sent by God precisely to fulfill all the things that they pretended to be so fastidious about. In the words of Isaiah 55, it's as if the Lord visited their land and their city and He said, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money, without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good. Delight yourselves in rich food." And yet what happened? Same men heard all of this and basically said, "No, thank you. We're going to feed on the ashes of the old order instead. We're going to feed on something else." And of course, this is the reason, isn't it, that such desolation came upon that great city in the first century. The wrath of God was so provoked by the rejection of His sent one, by seemingly religious people, that He effectively says to those people, "You want to put something else in the place of my Son, my gospel, the person and the work of Jesus Christ, my word revealed to you in Him? Then I will destroy that something else, along with all who do not believe, so that you can no longer treat my revelation with contempt." Friends, if that was a warning to the people of Daniel's day, and ultimately then to those who would live at the time of Christ's first coming, when He came into the world to bring salvation, how much more seriously should we take the warnings about His second coming, when He will return not with the news of salvation, but with judgment? You see, the truth is that until our Lord returns, we too are going to live in a context of great tribulation and serious abominations as God's people in a fallen world. And yet the message of the Lord, which came down through the holy angel 2,500 years ago, is one of both glorious joy for the believer on the one hand, and serious warning to those who oppose the word of Christ on the other. To the people of God, those who humbly and meekly receive that word which is revealed and preached and implanted within them, it is glorious joy. Why? Because we too are assured of God's love in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We too are people who have been given the faith to believe in the one who has now made an end to our sin. But for those who do not believe, for those who are stiff-necked, for those who want to contend against that word and its revelation, the warning is this: there is a day coming when, verse 27, the decreed end will be poured out on the desolator, the chief of whom is Satan himself, the Antichrist. And when that happens, all who have failed to repent, all who have failed to truly bow the knee to God's anointed, to His holy revelation, will be forever condemned. He who has ears, let him hear. Let us pray. our God and our Father in heaven, we stand utterly amazed as we think of your glorious and awesome and sovereign plan of redemption in our lives. We marvel at the way that Jesus Christ has made an end to our sin. The way in which he has suffered and been bruised of God himself for the sins of your people. The way in which he has suffered the holy wrath of the Almighty on his shoulders, such that we who are guilty can walk free, so that in him and through him we can be reconciled to our Creator, and we can live with the glorious prospect and the joy and the hope of life in your kingdom. And yet, Father, we also recognize that how easy it is for us to accept these things in a very superficial way, and so to effectively want you as Savior, but not as Lord. To shun your word, to rebel against the preaching of your word. We pray, O Lord, that where that is the case, you would grant the grace of repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would continue to bless us with your presence in the days ahead, that we might walk in a manner worthy of our calling. For we ask all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.